Well, at this time, we'll dismiss the kids for their special program tonight. And as they do that, the rest of us will take our Bibles. And let's do a little bit of a study tonight. I want to take your Bible and go to the book of 2 Samuel and an Old Testament passage in the Scriptures. And I'm so glad that you made it out tonight. I want to appreciate you coming. We got a lot of kids here tonight as well, too, and even adults. I want to take you to this book, 2 Samuel chapter 18. And there's many, many things I would love to declare and challenge you in. When I think about sharing the gospel, yesterday was really a pretty serious gospel-focused style of day and really trying to prepare you, and even tonight as we kind of did this. But I would say the greatest hindrance to the gospel is when believers don't live worthy of it. The truth is we are bombarded every day with sin, and the nature of sin is so real. And sometimes we, as believers, we don't really come to grips with it. We sometimes choose to live in it, and we forget what we have in Christ. We forget who God is, and the saving power of the resurrection. I mean, when you think about that for a minute, consider this: if you are in Christ here tonight, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. And you don't have to live in your sin anymore. Praise God, he's broken the power of sin and death and hell. I mean, that's amazing. But how often do believers still live in sin? And the truth is, this here hinges everything. Because in one sense, in our modern day preachers, you almost don't have people preaching on the subject of sin anymore. It's like almost like, you know, it's like avoid that. And no longer is it a sin. It's kind of a syndrome, you know. It's like and the nature is, if we can't really come to grips with our own sin or really call it what it is, the other side of that is we'll never see cleansing. I mean, think about this. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't cleanse you from the excuses you make for sin. And so often we're doing that. So often we're saying, well, you know, if my kids would only obey, if they'd only pay me more at work, you know, if it wasn't so hard, you know, this truck would only run better, you know. I mean, we can make all kinds of excuses. My spouse, even, you know. I mean, it's amazing what we can do to kind of make excuses for why we choose and why we sin. But the blood of Christ will not cleanse us from the excuses that we make. It'll cleanse us from all sin. So I want to take you to a passage. In one sense, I wish I could say and come into a church and so often just say, hey, just everyone, just so you know, pat yourself on the back. Everyone's doing really well. But that really wouldn't be helpful, and that's actually not truthful. I mean, the nature of this is, so I'm going to take you to an Old Testament passage. Now, this is interesting. The passage I'm getting ready to take you to and to work through, we're going to work through a guy's life, a guy named Absalom. Now, I say this to say to you, there are some people in the Bible that you do not want to be like. Okay, now there are, hopefully you have some Bible heroes. There are some people that you go, well, man, that's like a hero, you know, of mine, and look at their faith, and, you know, and. But there are some people in the Scriptures you don't want to be your hero. You don't want your life to be like that. And actually, tonight I'm going to look at a negative example. It's a guy by the name of Absalom. And so what's interesting about this story, it's amazing. If you trek with me through this story, you're going to find this story speaks to our very modern day, written thousands of years ago, and yet all of these things that we're dealing with tonight could be front page news. I'm just telling you, that it just shows you Scripture is timeless. And yet when believers get serious about the sin in their own life and they really confess and forsake sin in their own life, it's amazing what God does in and then through you. I always tell people, you want to see God work through you? Then let God work in you. And you're going to see God work through you. So as we look at this tonight, look at 2 Samuel chapter 18. And we'll look, as we look at this closely, it'll be near the end, verse 29. And the king is King David. And David is concerned about his own son, who actually has got forces to battle against David, his own father. And this guy wants his son, wants his dad dead. He wants to rule and to reign. I mean, talk about some family issues and some family problems. He wants his dad dead, yet his dad loves his son and doesn't want his son dead. And actually, he's even asked the army people, kill his army men, but whatever you do, keep Absalom alive. Please do not kill him. There's a battle going on between the two. And actually, it's interesting because it's so heated, and David is asking the question in verse 29. The king said, Is it well with the young man Absalom? He's saying, is it okay or is he safe? And really the truth is tonight is all you have to do is you kind of want to ask David the question, like, David, like, what kind of question is that? I mean, how could anyone be okay if they live like Absalom? I mean, his son's life was characterized by just a pagan. And there's no way you can be safe if you live in your sin, or you'll be okay if you live in your sin. So this is really a shocking message when it comes to the subject of sin. I've actually entitled it, Is the Young Man Safe? Is He Okay? Let me pray tonight and just ask God's blessing, okay? Lord God, I thank you for all that you do tonight. Lord, you and your kindness have brought us here to hear your word. And God, again, we pray the same. If there's somebody in this room without Christ, I pray tonight that you would bring them to a true saving knowledge of Christ. They would see their need for Messiah, their need to be rescued from their own sin, realizing they could never save themselves. They need Christ. And yet tonight, as we hear this message, a sobering message, I ask you to empower me and you'd use this time for your glory. Lord, that you would just as the past, so the arrow is shot at random, Lord, in one sense, I ask, God, that you and your kindness would find our hearts and where they are, Lord, that we would be honest people and responsive to the scriptures. So God, use this in our own life tonight. Lord, bless the word. Stir us, Lord, that we could be people who would live worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people would say, amen. And you look at this passage, David's asking the question, is he okay? Is my son okay in the battle? And as like I said before, you're kind of thinking, wait a second. If you know the life of Absalom, there's no way he's going to be okay. Because when you live a life like that, a life in sin, you cannot be blessed by God. It's just impossible. When I think about this, remember where this all began. Actually, many years prior, David in Second Samuel chapter 11, it was a springtime. Sound kind of familiar? And in the time of that springtime, when kings would go forth to battle, David doesn't. David tarries. He stays back at Jerusalem. He's kind of taking his ease a little bit. He's supposed to be bad. He's supposed to be doing what he's supposed to be doing, but he's not, in one sense. There. And then you've got this. He's walking on the roof of his house, the flat-roofed homes. Again, different style, you know, than here in Canada. But he was walking on the flat-roofed home, and it's in the cool of the evening, high place. And he looks over, and he sees a woman bathing herself. And the truth is, his house is at the highest spot in the kingdom. And when he sees this, he should have turned away. He should have said, you know, I'm wrong with this. I mean, just he should have responded in the right way, but he didn't. He obviously had a look of lust. He considered this woman. He then even inquired of her. He has her come over. He invites her over. Yet this is one of his army men, one of his elite army men. And yet the truth is, at that point, he actually justifies his own sin. He commits adultery with her. And David tries to cover it over, remember that? And he eventually tried to bring Uriah back, but Uriah wouldn't go back to his house to be with his wife. And Uriah says, how can we do this? If we don't win in the battle, none of us will go back to our wives and families. We got to battle. We got to win this. I mean, he had an understanding, an awesome guy, loyal. David then hands him a letter. It's his death sentence. The guy doesn't even know. And he comes back, and sure enough, in the heat of the battle, they're all supposed to retract, and then sure enough, they would surround him, and Uriah would die in battle. It would look as though, you know, he just died in battle, people die in battle, and it was a way of covering over. Actually, he covered over his own sin, David did, for almost a year. And remember when he's confronted by a prophet named Nathan. Nathan confronts him, and it's significant. Nathan even tells him at that point, as David comes broken before the Lord and comes clean, Psalm 51 is an amazing psalm of penitence and real repentance and asking God for forgiveness. And yet the truth is God would grant that. There's always forgiveness that's granted by God, which is amazing that he would do this. And yet even in the midst of all David's sins, there would still be consequences. There's always consequences to our sin. And yet one of the consequences would be that what he did in private would be done in public. Actually, the other side would be is his baby would actually die. And he knew this. It was all prophesied. Even that what had happened there, his kingdom would begin falling apart. I mean, it's going to cause all kinds of problems because of his choice in sin. And this is what sin does. It destroys everything. As you consider this, though, the reality is, I want to give us three things tonight about his life, okay? Three simple things, okay? The first one would be this, is when we look at his life, and this is going to be more of a little bit, you could say, maybe a topical message on the life of Absalom. But as you look at this, I want you to back up to chapter 14, and my first point, number one, would be this. Nobody is okay when they are proud. As you consider what sins dominated the life of Absalom, the first one you see that you can't get away from is the sin of pride. It just so dominates him. And yet as you look at this, we look in chapter 14, and we read in verse 25. Find verse 25 there. It says this. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Now this is interesting. Nobody in the whole nation of Israel was actually as praised for his good looks. That would be, you know, that'd be like, you know, everybody in Canada of all the provinces saying, Ryan, you don't understand, you are so, you know, like, and they just feed you, like, consistently, man, you are so, ever since you're little, you've been the most, I think if you heard that all your life, you might actually look yourself in the mirror and be like, yeah, you know what I mean, you might really believe it, and yet it's being fed to him all of his life, and there's no one as good looking as he is in all of the nation of Israel. That's pretty significant. But notice even further, it says, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. It's like he was the perfect male specimen. I mean, that's crazy to think about. I mean, the truth is, if he were to walk into the room this evening, in one sense, all the ladies would look and go, whoa, you know, and I'm not sure what you would say. You know, in Canadian, you might just say he's hot or something. I don't know what you'd say. I mean, he's good looking. Okay. Even the guys, we wouldn't be attracted, but we'd definitely say, okay, he's good looking. All right. You know, we'd have to admit to it, you know. But the truth is, that's what he is. There's no blemish in him. Verse 26, and when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, and it was heavy on him, so there he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. 200 shekels. What's that? Actually, it's close to 5 pounds. No way. Think about that for a minute, okay? We're talking about once a year, major ordeal. Hey, everyone, guess what's going to happen? It's that time of year. What are you talking about, like New Year's of some sort? No. It's the time where Absalom gets his hair cut. Hey, come on, let's go. You know, I'd be like, I'm kind of busy. I'm like washing my socks or something. You know, I've got to find something else to do, you know? But it's a big deal. He's getting his hair cut, and when he would get his hair cut, it would be 5 pounds worth of hair. Now, you know, I don't know. I don't know how to... Does that make sense to you? Because I'm trying to think of what's 5 pounds and kilos or so. I don't know what it is. So anyway, it's heavy. I'm going, that's crazy. Okay, now think about this for a minute. My question, for one thing, is does he ever wash his hair? I mean, because that's significant. That's pretty heavy. But the other side of it is something interesting. Something cultural is here, because in their culture at that time, a guy who's really hairy, has a lot of hair, whatever, too, would show his manliness. Now, there were reasons why people would get their hair cut, or maybe why they wouldn't get their hair cut. One reason at that time would be that they would go to the tabernacle of God, and so because they're going to go to the tabernacle, they would trim up and clean up because they're going to the tabernacle. The other side would be this, is there were sometimes they wouldn't cut their hair due to spiritual reasons, and it was a Nazarite vow. Remember hearing that? And so therefore, they would let their hair grow. And so but yet, what's interesting, so often it linked to, in that culture, to religious or spiritual things, but there's nothing spiritual about this haircut because there's nothing spiritual about Absalom. He's consumed with his looks. Not only that, you go further. The truth is, you go to chapter 15 and look at verse 1, it says this, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Why? It's like, there were 50 hired people for the sole purpose to announce that Absalom, the king's son, is coming. Absalom, the king's son, is coming. Hey, everyone be ready. The king's son is coming. Are you serious? I mean, talk about the arrogance. I mean, even the king wasn't doing this. I mean, the nature of this is just interesting that here he is, 50 people who would run before him for that sole purpose. Notice verse 2. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he would say this, he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Well, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." What is he saying about his own dad? He's saying, "My dad's incompetent. Nobody's here to listen to your case." But he would get there before they would ever make it even to the spot where their courts would be in session, in a sense. And he would just say, "Listen, no one's even here to listen to your case. And you've got a great case. But if I were judge, I would do you right." It's interesting. It says this. "So then every man would dispute, recalls, he would, again, he would do justice." Look at verse 5. "And when ever a man came near to pay homage to him, he'd put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." Again, a cultural thing. Verse 6. "Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." What is Absalom doing? He wants to rule. He wants to be king. Now, when I think about this, the truth is, pride is such a nasty style of sin, isn't it? And I say this because when you think about this, that here's Satan or Lucifer in heaven, and what does Lucifer say? Scripture gives us a glimpse of this where he's saying, "I will exalt my throne above the Most High. I will be like the Most High." And what happens? The Bible says then he's cast into hell, into the pit. And the nature of cast out of heaven because of his own sin of pride. You could say, what sin dominates every other sin? What sin links, you could say, all sins together? It's this sin. It's the sin of pride. And yet you say, well, is it a big deal? Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. That's where they were. They were struggling through this. And what are they going to do with their sin? Yet, I mean, the idea is, okay, well, we can choose to go against God and rebel against God. Pride. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. I mean, really, when you think about sin is going your own way, isn't it? I mean, it's actually an attack on the very glory of God and who he is. And wait a second, before we kind of say, well, man, that's bad. That's good. Think about your own sin. How often do we exude pride? Now, I say this too, and it's interesting because it can show itself in so many ways. Pride can be like Absalom, you know, "Hey, everybody, okay, we can finally get church started tonight because I'm here." You know what I mean? It's like, it could be bold in your face, but it could be the opposite. I mean, you might come and sit all down and be like, "Nobody likes me. I'm all alone. I have no friends." Are you catching that? That's actually another realm of pride, because you're wanting people to say, no, you are, and you know, you're okay, and stuff too. But it's interesting because pride can show itself in bold face, or it can actually show itself on the opposite end. Think of it this way. Spiritually, how can this show itself up? I mean, it could be a person who reads their Bible every day and has all this biblical knowledge, and they can tell you everything about the Bible, but they exude something that doesn't seem like Jesus. Have you met people like this? Yeah, we've all met people like this. But it could be the other opposite side, where here's a person who never reads the Bible, never walks with God. And what are they saying by their own life? "Well, God, maybe when I need you, I'll spend time with you. But until now, things are going pretty good." And yet to live life daily apart from the Lord shows an arrogant life, a proud heart. And yet the truth is we are so dominated by this sin, and we don't even see it. And I'm including myself here in this. I mean, the nature of this is amazing. People don't see our motives and don't know what's behind everything. When I think through this too, I oftentimes will do this probably once a year with team members. I'll say, "Hey, get out a piece of paper real quick," and they'll get out a blank piece of paper. And I say, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to write out 75 ways that you're selfish." And I'll do it with them. I don't do it for them. I do it with them. That is, you know what happens? I think for a true believer, by the time you start working through it, you get like 10 and you're like, man, I can't really think of anything. And then you're like, well, that's selfishness. I'm proud because I can't even think of sins. You know what I mean? Then you start getting real specific, you know? You start thinking how do you show selfishness at home? Towards your family, towards your spouse, towards your kids? How do you show it towards your parents? How do you show selfishness? I mean, in the workplace or even at church, you know, some people do that. They kind of come in, you know, feed me, pastor. And then it's like, and then they leave. It's like it's interesting how we can be selfish in all realms within our community. We can be so self-centered. And yet ultimately, remember the scripture that says this, that God resists the what? Proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Do you ever miss out on the grace of God? Maybe you're not experiencing some of really God's grace in your own life. You know why? Because of the pride or arrogance of your own heart. And when you think about our culture, let me ask you a question. Within the culture, and I'm including the whole culture of the world in one sense, okay? In that culture, in your culture, do you think this is a sin or a struggle within the culture? Think about social media for a minute, okay? I mean, the truth is, we laugh because we even have selfies, and I'm not saying because if you took a selfie that you were all sinful or whatever too, but it's interesting because social media, so many people are on social media, and you usually don't post the grossest picture of yourself. Whoa, man, I'm going to post that one. I look really fat there, you know, and man, I got something coming out my nose or something. You know, that looks like a great picture. No, that's not what you do. And people seem to post and put their best face forward too, but it's interesting how so much of it's dominated by pride. I mean, I when I think about this, the truth is God does resist the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now, when you look at his life, this sin that links every sin you ever do is the sin of pride. When's the last time you really humbled yourself before God and said, "Dear God, forgive me of this. Cleanse me of this. Change me. Make me like Christ. I don't want to be like self. Rescue me from my sin and rescue me from myself." A sin of pride is a dominating sin in the life of Absalom. Number two, though, is no one is safe when they are bitter. You say, what are you talking about, Jeremy? I want you to see another sin that dominates his life. Go to chapter 13 for a minute. See, here he is as he's growing up there. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon," and this is another one of David's sons, "Amnon, David's son, loved her," the scripture says. Now, wait a second. David did something he should have never have done. He multiplied wives. He should never have done that. And yet in this, here's a son from another marriage, and yet this guy Amnon, he looks over, he sees his sister from another marriage, and yet he sees her, and she's beautiful. She's a beautiful girl. And it says he loved her. Now, the truth is, we'll see what that kind of love is. It's not the kind of Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, agape kind of a love. You'll see that closely. Watch this. Verse 2, it says, "And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her." Are you catching what he really wants? He wants her virginity. Here he is consumed not with real love, but with lust. He wants something, and he wants to take her purity. It tells us that right there. Verse 3. "But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother." Now, who's this? This is a cousin. And can I tell you, you do not want a friend like this. This is no good friend, okay? You do not want a friend like this. But notice Shimea, this cousin, David's brother, his name was Jonadab. And notice this, it says, "And Jonadab was a very crafty man." What does that mean? He looked for and sought after ways to do evil. He was crafty in his evil, in his sin. But here he is, and notice what he says to him. Actually, verse 4 says, "And he said to him, 'Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? What's wrong with you? You look despondent. You look like something seriously wrong. Will you not tell me?'" He's asking, why aren't you eating? Something's wrong with you. Something's obviously on your mind. And here's what he says. And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, well, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, well, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. Do you catch what he just said? You want to be alone with her. You want to take her virginity? Here's what you do. Actually, we would call that in our modern day, he just planned out a rape. That's what he did. This is no true friend. And yet the nature of this, here he is, he knows exactly what he's talking about. You want to get alone with this girl? You want her purity? Here's what you do. Act like you're sick. And sure enough, guess what he does? He actually goes after that plan in verse 6. So Amnon, he lay down and he pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house. Now, wait a second. This tells us some things about her. So Tamar was not just beautiful. Scripture tells us she's really, really pretty. So she's a beautiful woman. But the other side of it too is it tells us she must be a good cook. She must be. I say that to tell you this because if she couldn't cook well, I mean, you know, she burned toast. She couldn't even make cereal. You know what I mean? It's like she's got problems, okay? That would clue David in, wouldn't it? I mean, it's like, you know, oh, you know, Tamar, you don't want Tamar cooking food for you. Yeah, she can't make anything. It would clue in. So obviously she was a good cook. She was beautiful. But the other thing, too, about it was she was kind. Like David didn't clue into this because here's a kind girl who sought to be a help to people around them. And so he's going to ask for her, hey, would you help him out? And she wants to help. So this is some really nice qualities about this girl. And yet the nature of this is again, he's taking advantage. Go further. So Tamar went to her brother Absalom's house in verse 8. He was lying down. She took dough. She kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took a pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, well, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat it from your hand. Now, again, this might be a little odd, except for the fact that if he's really, really sick, the truth is, I got to get in my bed, you know, I'm really, really sick. Man, he might lose his cookies, you know, we might say in our culture, you know, like he's going to throw up or something, you know, he might be really sick. And so the truth is she's not cluing in yet. But notice this, it says, and Tamar took the cakes and made and brought them into her chamber to Amnon, her brother, verse 11. And when she had brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, no, my brother. Now she knows what's going on. He's grabbed a hold of her. No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. And as for me, where could I carry my shame? You will. She's saying, you're going to shame me. Don't do this in Israel. People will know about this. And as for you, you will be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Please don't do this. You're not thinking correctly. Please stop. Don't. Now, therefore, she says, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. I mean, go talk to dad. He'll work something out, but please don't do this. She's trying to get out of it. But he would not listen to her. Being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. He raped her. At this point, it says in Amnon, watch this, verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he had hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Now, how does a person go from this love to hate so quickly? Because it wasn't real love in the first place. It was all lust. He wanted something, and when he got fulfilled in it, at least when he got what he wanted, he wasn't fulfilled. Isn't this the way lust is? You always come up short. You think, if I just had that, if I could just do this, and this is the nature of sin, the nature of even immorality, and so sure enough, if I just have, and yet he comes up short, he hates her, and yet what does he say to her? He actually speaks to her, and he says, get out. Notice this. And Amnon said to her, get up and go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you did to me. but he would not listen to her. He called the young men who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. She was wearing a long robe with sleeves for which such the virgin daughters of the king dressed. In other words, it showed their virginity. It showed they were unmarried. And yet that's what she was wearing. And so his servant put her out, bolted the door after her. Verse 19, Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe which she wore and laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now how would he know to ask that question? I mean, except for the fact that yet her robe is torn and there's ashes on her head, and yet she's come weeping and she's coming from his place. So the truth is, it's like he knows how wicked that brother is too. Has he been with thee? Has he violated you? Now listen to this. He says, has your brother been with you? He says, now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. What? So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And when the king David, he heard of all these things, he was very angry. But who is David as a moral authority? Are you catching this? Your sins have consequences. The truth is, he's angry, but what is he going to say? I mean, look at his past. I mean, everything about this, because it twists the way you would respond to things and everything. So here he is. He's angry with this, but what is he going to do? Verse 22, but Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now, can I tell you something? There's a sense of a righteous anger that's here. I would say because I'm in the middle of five kids, got an older sister, you know, I got a brother, a sister, then me, then a sister, then a brother. The truth is, if I found out anyone like raped one of my sisters, can I tell you my first gut would be I'm going to find the dude and he's going to wish he never lived. I mean, I'm going to do so much damage to that person, you know. But there's an element of going, but wait a second, there is a right way and a wrong way of dealing with something when even people do wrong to you. I mean, I could go kill the guy, but then I'm going to be in trouble. You know what I'm saying? So there's an element of how do you go about this the correct way? But yet the nature of this, there is an element too where there's a righteous anger, like where you go, that's wrong and that's evil and that's wicked. We get this. We get that. But often I would tell you this, even righteous anger that is held on to can turn into bitterness. The second sin that you see that so dominates his life is the sin of bitterness. He is hurt, he holds on to it. What is bitterness? You know what bitterness is? It is harbored hurt. It's when someone does something to you that you can't get away from. In other words, you keep rebooting it in your mind. You see that person, and every time you see them, you're thinking evil thoughts towards them because I can't believe they did that. It would be like tonight, is there anybody that could walk in the room tonight that came in late, you know, and there happens to be a seat open beside you, and they kind of, hey, and we go, oh, here's a seat right here, and they come and they sit beside you, and you would go, maybe I have to go to the bathroom or something. You know, you would find some way of getting up and getting out because that person. I think about this because some of you might even not go to some family reunions because of who might show up. You catch this? You say, well, okay. So he was angry, but he held on to it. Watch this, because it says this in verse 23. After two full years, Absalom had his sheep shears. Okay, so here's what's going to happen. He waits 2 years. He waits for the right time. He throws this kind of party. He even tells David, hey, David, listen to his dad. Hey, we're going to throw this party. And David's, you know, hey, you bunch of young bucks, you guys party without me. Okay, you know, and he knew his dad wouldn't come to the party. And then what does he do? Within the party, he has it all planned out. Notice verse 28. It says this, then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and then you shall say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, for have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did as Amnon had, and as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. They all got in their vehicle and drove off. Why? Because someone died at the party. This is significant. And yet what's interesting is they come back and they begin to tell this before David. Notice who tells David out of all people who tell him, it's Jonadab. Look at this, verse 32. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, oh, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men of the king's sons. I mean, it's not like all of the kids died at the party. For Amnon alone is dead. Don't worry, it's just Amnon. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. All of this predetermined, premeditated murder. Think about this. Now you say, Jeremy, I've not murdered anybody, but remember, as we talked about this yesterday, we said the truth is that 1 John tells you, if you have hatred in your heart, you're like a murderer in God's eyes. What is anger? What is bitterness? Bitterness is harbored hurt. The truth is it's when you hold on to the hurt. There's so many things that can happen that can make a person bitter. Yeah, it's interesting that and yet it's not all the causes of it, but here's the interesting. I think about criticism. I've heard people say this, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. That's a real nice saying, but whoever said that was a liar. That's not true at all, is it? Because the truth is words do hurt. Some of you to this day, you consider the things that someone said to you, or maybe lack of what they should have said maybe to you growing up. I think about this with parents sometimes where I meet people. I have a friend of mine and he's in the ministry and he said this. He said, my dad, he said he never once ever that I can ever remember apologized for anything. And he told me that hurts real bad. The pride, the arrogance of a heart, the truth is the nature of this is you hold on to that. Maybe it's because of what they said to you. Maybe it's because of what they did to you. And yet the truth is you can consider this, and it could be the ideas, because really what, you know what bitterness is? It is a fist in the face of God saying, God, you are not fair, or God, you are not good. And I would simply say this to you. Anytime a person's bitter, if you're bitter in your heart, that's what you're saying to God. Okay, you're saying, God, you're not fair. Okay, I don't deserve this. Okay, whoa, wait. Think about this for a minute. What do you really deserve? And what's the answer? Hell. And you might even say, well, Jerry, my life's pretty bad. It's like hell. No. You need to study Scripture better, because the truth is it may be bad, but it's not hell. Not like what Scripture says. And you're not there. So the reality is, the truth is, if God were fair, that's where we would be. But I'm so glad he's merciful and he's gracious. The other side of it is saying, God, you're not good. That's really what it's saying. Because God, if you were good, it would be different. And yet we can say, it's interesting about this, but you realize this. That a proud person or a bitter person is a proud person, because a bitter person is saying, vengeance is mine and I will actually repay, not God, I will do it. It's holding on to hurt. It's interesting how, let me ask you this question. Do you think this sin of bitterness dominates our culture? We live in an angry world, full of hatred and hurt. And you know what hurting people do? Hurting people hurt people. They need to be delivered. The truth is, you begin to think about this, a person who's holding on to their bitterness is a person who's proud because they're not given over to the Lord, and yet we need to constantly be running to the Lord and confessing and forsaking the sin of anger and hatred and bitterness. These all link together in pride. There's one more thing that you got to see, though. Take your Bible now and go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, as we conclude with this last point. This last point is simply this. No one is safe when they're proud. No one is safe when they're bitter. But no one is safe when they are immoral. Now I want you to look at this closely. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 22. What's amazing here, or verse 20, what's amazing here is this. What Absalom does is Absalom begins to gain the hearts of the men of Israel. He's starting to hack his dad, you know, when he gets the opportunity that my dad's incompetent, and if I were made king, here's what I would do. And he's going behind his dad's back till eventually at some point he even gathers some of David's mighty men and says, hey guys, meet me in this city. And they're going to come to the city. They don't really know what's going on. They get locked into the city. Now he's got his battle. He's got his army men. Let's go. Let's go after David. David flees for his own life. At this point, David, he leaves his house. He leaves the city. He's hoping that his forces will battle and defeat Absalom's forces, and he'll win and be able to come back and rule and reign still. But David is fleeing for his own life. And in the process, he even leaves some of the women to keep the house because he's hoping, again, he will win in the battle. But notice what happens. They ask this counselor, what should we do? In verse 20, Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel, what shall we do? Now, this is interesting. Ahithophel, in the past, was a good counselor that we know of to David. Why did he not flee and go with David? Why did he stay back and listen to the counsel he gives? How horrible this is. Watch this. What shall we do? Okay. So, Ahithophel, he said to Absalom, he said, go in into your father's concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in into his father's concubines, notice this, in the sight of all Israel. Flat-roofed homes, highest spot in the kingdom, David's house, same spot. You're watching full circle. Things come. It's like that boomerang. You throw it, and it comes back, okay? Here it is, same spot. David would have looked over and saw, begin to be filled with lust, and then he commits adultery. Here it is, tent spread, not for the sake of that people couldn't see in. It was to keep the elements, the sun or the rain, you could say, out. I mean, the idea is it's so it's there. And yet you could totally see at any point in time, they could look up and what's he doing? Committing immorality after immorality with these women that are there. They're left. And the nature of it is it's just showing that I just despise my dad. Anybody at any time could look up and see, well, straight porn. I mean, the nature of this is vile. And yet who would give counsel like this? But you start to study out his life, Ahithophel. You know, it's interesting because Ahithophel is actually related to Bathsheba and Uriah. The truth is, he was waiting for the opportunity to get back at what David did. The hatred in his heart eventually turned him to a point where some counsel wasn't listened to that was from him, and there was another counsel that seemed to flee from David, but it was all the plan of David, and yet the plan of God, and yet, sure enough, they listened to the other counsel against Ahithophel's at some point, and now Ahithophel realizes this, David's going to win. He goes back to his own house, gets his house in order, and you know what he does? He commits suicide. This just shows you the spiraling down of hatred and hurt and anger and bitterness is death. It's like everything about it is horrible. But the other side of this, you see this immorality and you're thinking, what? And yet Scripture is so clear in this. Now, you say, what are you talking about? Because when we move into the New Testament, you've got passages like 1 Corinthians 6 that tells you this. Flee fornication. Now, what's that? The word fornication is a broad term that really talks about any kind of immorality. It's talking about premarital sex or extramarital sex, adultery, self-sex. It's like any kind of form that's outside of the bounds of marriage. And the Bible tells you, run from it. Flee from fornication. Get away from it. Because it goes on to say, you've been bought with a price. If you're in Christ, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's if you are in Christ. Flee it. Truth is, Hebrews 13:4 says this, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed is undefiled. What is that saying? It's actually saying this. Sex in marriage is perfect and is exactly the way God has ordained it. It's pure. Do you realize, I tell people this, like sex is not a bad word. I mean, really, do you not realize who ordained it? Do you not realize who, in a sense, invented it? God said to the married couple from the beginning, hey, be fruitful and multiply within the bounds of marriage. You can procreate. You can have pleasure. That's for marriage. But it goes on to say, marriage is honorable and all, the bed undefiled, Hebrews 13:4. But it has a comment, says this, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. He promises judgment on the immoral. Now think about this. My heart breaks because a number of weeks ago, there was a couple that came to the service that would come to service every night. And man, they were like eating up things, you know, like the word. They liked the Bible and they were like, oh man, we just love preaching and, you know. So after the service, I was talking to them. I said, so how long have you guys been married? We're not. Oh. And then the lady says, can I talk to you for a minute? I mean, can we talk to you for a minute? And he's like, you know, they've been living together for a while. They both have been married in the past. Been living together. Oh, but you understand, we pray together all. This is what the guy says. We pray together. You know, we go hunting even. We got our, you know, first elk or whatever it was, or you know, and we knelt down right then and prayed. But you're living in adultery? Like, are you serious? Like, I'm telling him, like, man, this is really odd right now. And he says, well, don't feel bad. I said, no, I don't feel bad for me. I feel bad for you. Like, because the truth is that marriage is honorable and all, but the bed is undefiled. God promises judgment upon the immoral. If you're in Christ, you can't live like this. What are you thinking? Like, I mean, it's like at that point, you know, and she was a real new believer. And this is interesting though. And yet this guy kind of lured her. I'm like later looking back on, I wonder if he's a snake. I mean, the guy, I think he's, you know, he may be a false teacher in one sense, because it's like he had all the right things and he could give her the gospel and kind of lead her in these things, but he's living in habitual sin. I said, think about the neighbors. Once the neighbors know this, that you're not even married and you try to give the gospel to them, what? You think they're going to listen? I mean, everything about this is just, it just degrades the very name of God. And I'm having multiple days we're having conversations, and again, the woman was really appreciative, and the guy just kept, you know. But I'm like, how in the world can you find God's blessing upon that? Because, and I took him to this passage too, 1 Thessalonians 4. You know what it says in verse 3? It says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you would abstain from fornication. So God's will would be that you'd be set apart from sin unto the Lord, and that you would actually flee and abstain from any form of immorality. That's God's will for you. So I'm looking at this guy and I'm saying, I'm just telling you right now, you are not in the very will of God. And that's so clear in Scripture. And I'm not being mean to you. I have to be honest with you, because I don't know if anyone's being honest with you. But I'll be real honest, there's no way God's going to bless this. And I said, the truth is, if you at this point are feeling like you're both, you know, seeking to walk with the Lord, and you want to get right, and you know, and you're going to get married, then do that. What are you waiting for? I'm just telling you. But the nature of this is so interesting. The immorality, our culture is the number one commodity on the internet. You know what it is? It's porn. About once a month, a major headline still says it. This news company dominated, and this dominated this, but the number one dominating thing is porn. And we live in a culture that this is so out there, and yet God's blessing is not because God's saying, well, I don't want you to have any fun. The idea would simply be this. God is saying, don't commit adultery. Why? Because he's protecting the marriage. If you really loved your spouse, you would never cheat on them. Actually, if you loved your family and you would protect them, but you consider our world and so, so many broken homes. And the truth is, there may be stuff like this in your past. And I think when you look at this, the answer to this question is anybody safe when they live in their sin? I think we're getting the answer. The answer is absolutely no, not at all. But wait a second. Let's conclude. Chapter 18, where we started, verse 29. The battle is happening. Major battle. David is told his own forces, do not kill my son. If you come across Absalom, kill his forces, but keep Absalom alive. Please, please. Interestingly enough, Absalom wants his dad dead. But notice what the king says. In verse 29, the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? The runner, he says this. He says, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and he stood still. And behold, here's the next runner. The runner says, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord hath delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. And the king said to the runner, is it well with the young man Absalom? Is he okay? Is my son safe? And the man answers, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. Is the young man safe? The answer is no, he's dead. And the king was deeply moved. And he went up to the chamber over his gate and he wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, would God I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, all these exclamations. This is interesting because David actually did have a son who died prior. Remember the little baby? And he fasted and prayed and he was banking on the grace of God, please, that maybe God would find mercy and show mercy. And yet even when the child died, they were afraid to tell David. Remember this? And so they were nervous about telling him, but he saw them speaking and the servants in the distance speaking. And he says, is my son alive? Did that baby die? And they said, yes, he did die. David, at that point, he went back into his chamber. He washed up and cleaned up, and then he began to eat. And they said, they were baffled by this. They said, David, we thought you might even kill yourself or hurt yourself really bad. David makes a comment. He makes a comment. He believes in the grace of God, and yet because of God's grace, that child won't come to him, but he will go to him. Now, he could be saying, hey, I mean, the Hebrew could lend itself to say this. Hey, we don't come back from the dead, you know, but we're all going to die. Now that's not what a father would say, though. What is he saying? I believe in the grace, and yet the child won't come back to me, but I will see that child again. Because the epitome of the very grace of God would be this, that a child who has no ability and understanding, especially infants and little kids, that would die. The truth is, the very epitome of the very mercy and grace of Almighty God would be that child has no ability to even cognitive think of the gospel, that he could be rescued, that God would rescue. But yet this child dies. He doesn't respond that way. He says, I wish I could die for you. Why would he say that? Because he knows this child is a pagan and he'll never see that child again. This is the whole point. He is moved by this. And the nature of this is going, well, this is amazing because, and remember the full circle? Remember how he died? Here he is riding that mule, and sure enough, what gets caught in the tree? His hair. Here he is dangling by this pride. Comes full circle. And he's put to death. I look at this and say, this is a significant message that is dealing with our own culture and our own selves. Because the reality is, if you might say, well, Jeremy, I'm not living in immorality. Really? Because even the scripture says, Jesus says this, if you look at somebody else, you have immoral thoughts, you've committed adultery in your heart. The number one commodity on the internet, I told you that, is what it is. The truth is, our world sings to us about immorality. The movies are so often, I mean, everything. It's interesting how just so much is bombarding us, and yet scripture then tells us too that's really idolatry. In Ephesians 5, it comes from within. As I told that friend of mine, I said, please, I'm calling you to repent. Because in Ephesians 5, because he says, well, I'm a Christian. I said, well, are you? Are you? He says, why would you even say that? Well, Ephesians 5, the first couple verses talk about this. It's interesting because as it deals with it, it says the people, the sexually immoral, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Move your way into Revelation. Actually, chapter 21, I think it's verse 8. But whoremongers, I mean, they will not make it to the kingdom of God. He tells you all these lists, and that's there. Now you say, okay, well, Jeremy, then what's the answer? This is where I love to say it. I've just told you some really gross, bad news, sin. None of us are safe in our sin. We need to be delivered. Let's not forget, in the future, David would have a son, an heir. And who would that heir be? It would be Messiah. You know what the answer is? It's always Christ. You say, but Jeremy, okay, maybe some of you say, well, Jeremy, I have been saved already. I really have. Well, you know what the answer is still? It's still Christ. You look to Christ. You need deliverance from your sin. And yet you don't need to be dominated by these things in your life. You actually can be rescued because of what Christ has done. What should you do? You should do what David did in Psalm 51. You should confess it. You should acknowledge it before God. And it's not just acknowledging it, but you see this in the way God sees it. God, against you and you only have I done this wickedness. God, cleanse me and purge me. Wash me. I shall be clean. It's coming before the Lord and being honest and open with your sin. And yet when you do that, what happens? God promises forgiveness and cleansing. He then says, when you do this in me, then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted unto you. Interestingly enough, when you confess and forsake sin in your life and you seek to get rid of it, you know what happens? And you start to walk with the Lord through the word, what will happen? You will see God work in you and through you in an amazing way. Can I challenge you as a believer? Is there any sin in your heart tonight? Then humble yourself and confess it tonight. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes tonight. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, we're going to have a time of just a contemplation and prayer. And honestly, this is not a message where probably most of you are going to want to pat me on the back when I leave, you know, here. But when you want to get things right with God, it's actually something we need to hear. It's truth. And honestly, I realize this, that if I really love people, I will give them the truth in love. God in his kindness has come through Christ to deliver us from our sin. Is there any sin between you and God right now? Is there any sin between you and someone else? This would be the perfect time in the quietest of this moment. Would you humble yourself and confess it before the Lord? Maybe even ask God, God, would you break me over my selfishness and my sin? It may not be one of the sins that I mentioned, actually. It's interesting how God can target you where you are. And yet the truth is, these sins, they bombard us every day. From without and from within. May God grant you forgiveness and cleansing. One last question is this. Is there anyone here tonight who would say, Jeremy, would you remember me in prayer? Because I have not yet been saved. I have never truly trusted in Jesus as my Lord and my Messiah. I know I need to, but I just want you, would you remember me in prayer, please? And I'd know to pray for you just by an upraised hand. I won't point you out, but just by a simple upraised hand. Jeremy, I'm not saved yet. I've not been born again yet. I've not truly had my sins wiped away yet. I need Christ as my Messiah. Pray for me, please. And you just slip your hand up. I'd know to pray for you tonight. Jeremy, pray for me. I'm not saved yet, but I know I need to be. I know I need to be. Again, if you're here tonight and you're without Christ, please, as we dismiss here tonight, say something to one of us. Let one of us be able to help you and point you to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the truth is, praise God that there is deliverance and there is forgiveness in Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise and what a God we serve. Father, thank you so much tonight for all that you've done in our hearts. God, may we walk away here not under conviction, but with peace in our hearts because we've actually done business with you. Lord, for those who may leave here tonight knowing of sins in their heart and life and they're going to hold on to them, I ask, would you please, in your kindness, continue to bring deep conviction that they would humble themselves and get things right with you and those around them. God, thank you so much for all that you do in our hearts and for blessing our night tonight and bless tomorrow night in a unique way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Pastor. I guess you'll say something real quick about tomorrow night, and then we'll do.
Sure. Yeah. Well, thank you, Jeremy. I hope you'll take the time if you need to talk to the Lord to do that yourself. Don't rush off, and make sure you speak to the Lord if He's spoken to you and make things right. And if there's any way that myself or any of the other leaders of our church or anybody can help you, I know we're glad to do that. I don't think we want to be a church that goes, yeah, none of us have any of those problems. Like, we just all have it together. That's just not the case for any of us. We'll be humble. That's our